Turn to John chapter 6. We continue this week in our second study of three in this most marvelous chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 6, and you'll find that on page 93 in the church Bibles. Let's just bow our heads and ask God's help as we look at his word together. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Our Father, we pray that this morning you would, by your Spirit, in our inner beings, feed us on the true bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, that each of us who knows you may be nourished afresh by him. And that each of us who does not yet know you would be challenged to see and to trust for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, what an extraordinary week it's been, hasn't it? For the first time ever in our history, a prime minister has been ousted by their own party while in office. And ever since Thursday, we've been bombarded by Thatcher memorabilia. And also by those profiles of and interviews with the three contenders for Mrs. Thatcher's crown. Each of them has been interviewed, their background investigated. Where do they come from? Quite interesting, isn't it, to look at some of the past of some of them. They've had their record analysed. What have they done? What could they do? And they've been invited to make claims about themselves and about what they would do. And each of them has been asked, why are you the best person to be Prime Minister? Now, I guess for most of us, at least it was for me, quite a surprise to see Mrs. Thatcher go, at least in this way and at this time. But tell me, honestly, in those interviews with Messrs. Hurd, Heseltine and Major, when they were questioned about their background and their capabilities and their claims, did anything they said come really as a surprise to you? I think they've virtually all said the same thing, actually. I believe I could unite the party. I would certainly review the poll tax. I believe I would win the next election. Now, do claims like that really surprise us? Well, not really, if we stop to think for a moment. How different, how totally different are the claims of Jesus Christ, when we stop to think about them for a moment. How surprising, how unexpected, how extraordinary. That's what I want us to see this morning as we look again at this chapter in John, that Jesus' claims were wildly over the top, at least as far as the Jews of his day were concerned. Now, maybe we've grown over familiar with the I am sayings of Jesus. I am the light of the world, the good shepherd, the way, the truth and the life, the bread of life. I want us to imagine for a few minutes that one of those interviewers who's been tracking down Messrs. Major, Heseltine and Hurd this week, and please note that I've changed the order to show complete impartiality, that one of those interviewers who's been tracking them down was sent to track down Jesus and to ask him about his claims. Of course, the difference is that in Jesus' case, there's no leadership contest. Everyone in the party is unanimous. Verse 15 of John 6, perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force, to make him king. Why, there was only one person, as far as the people were concerned, who was going to be leader of the party, and that was Jesus. They all wanted Jesus to be king. But strangely, he refuses. And so our interviewer is sent on his track. Now, he has a hard time catching up with him because he's told he's over on the east side of the lake. He goes there and he's not there. But there was a very strong easterly gale the night before, and all the boats from the western side of the lake are across on the east because of the gale, and so the interviewer gets into one of these with the rest of the people and comes across and finds the teacher. Now, let's suppose that this puzzled but determined interviewer asks the same kind of questions of Jesus as he has been doing this week of those three gentlemen. First of all, he says, Jesus, would you tell us something about your roots and your background? And Jesus comes out with this astonishing reply in verse 38. I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. And can you imagine the sensation? Mr. Major, tell us about your background. Well, there's nothing about the trapeze artist here. Well, of course, originally I came to Earth from another dimension of existence, from outside this space-time continuum. Oh, come off it, Mr. Major. We all know you come from Clapham. But you see, that was what they grumbled about in verse 41. The Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, why, no, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. Why, we know his mum and dad. They live just down the road. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? No, he's from Nazareth. Well, the interviewer's a bit stumped, and so he moves on to his next question. Well, Jesus, perhaps we could move on from there, and you could tell us something about your goals and your vision for the future. I believe I could unite the people against the Romans. I would, of course, undertake an urgent review of the poll tax. It's never been popular in our family. Never since the iniquities of current procedures for poll tax registration caused my mother grave difficulties at the time she gave me birth. Now, is that what Jesus said? Not a bit of it. Look at verses 38 to 40. What is his goal? What is his vision for the future? I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. Well, what is Jesus talking about? Could you explain? Yes, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Nothing so mundane and ordinary as poll tax review. No, Jesus says that his goal is to raise the dead at the last day. My vision, he says in particular, is to raise up from the dead and to take to heaven all the members of my party. That is everyone who puts their confidence in me. Oh, the interviewer is right out of his depth here. Ah, I see. Very interesting. Well, perhaps we could move on to another area, a third area. Could you tell us something about your program, your manifesto, your policies? Well, I will guard the integrity of our national sovereignty. I will maintain the value of the shekel in your tunic. Is that what Jesus said? Not a bit of it. Have a look at verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. My intention, says Jesus, is that I should have a deep personal relationship with every single member of my party, one which will satisfy their deepest needs and aspirations, one which will meet the profound spiritual hunger that every human being has. Now, our poor interviewer is just flabbergasted. He's never interviewed anyone like this before, and he never will again. You see, the claims of Jesus Christ are quite extraordinary. And those who listened to him carefully came to realize this. An ancient professor of philosophy had said in his thesis, which is recorded in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes, he'd said that as he observed the human race, as he looked at life under the sun, life on this earth, it was clear that God had put a longing for eternity in the heart of man. And it's interesting to note that even a 20th century atheist philosopher like Jean-Paul Sartre, he admitted the same truth. He didn't put it in the same terms, but he said this, that God does not exist, I cannot deny. He wasn't going to shift from his atheist position, you see. But that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny also. That my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny. And this Jesus Christ claims to fill that God-shaped vacuum within each one of us. And he claims to fill it with himself. See, if you've been studying John 3 in the fellowship groups, for example, you'll have seen that he claims this in chapter 3 when he speaks to Nicodemus, the famous professor of theology at the University of Jerusalem. This Nicodemus was longing for God's promised rule to begin. And Jesus says to him, I meet those longings of yours. Trust in me and you'll have God's rule in your life forever and be caught up in God's eternal purposes for his people. So in that most famous verse of the Bible, what Jesus says is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, the life which the Spirit brings, the life necessary for those who want to see God's rule begin. I meet those longings, says Jesus to Nicodemus. He'd claimed the same in chapter 4 with the Samaritan peasant woman. Her longings were completely different, in their expression at least. She was longing for a permanent love relationship to satisfy her deep thirst for value and love and security. And Jesus said, I satisfy that thirst. Turn from your empty way of life. Trust in me, and you'll never be thirsty in that way again. Jesus really was extraordinary in his claims. I mean, suppose for imagine that you yourself found that you had a deep spiritual hunger, and you decided that you must get some help. Now, your hunger might be of the religious and articulate version that found its expression in Nicodemus. Or it might be that non-religious, sort of longing expressed through a catalogue of unsuccessful relationships, as with the Samaritan woman. Either way, because you've decided it's a sort of a spiritual thing, you go to the pastor of a church. And of course, being a good pastor, he listens to you. He nods. He says, I know how you feel. We all feel like that deep down. What you need to do is to turn to God. He alone can fill your emptiness. Well, you know, we'd somehow expected he'd say something like that, haven't we? I mean, that's his job, isn't it? To say things like that. Well, go instead to Jesus. He doesn't claim to feel the same spiritual hunger. He claims to meet it. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. It's the egocentricity of it. That's what got them. You see, at the end of that section, verses 35 to 40, what gets them is that he claims to come down from heaven. It's interesting, isn't it? If we read that, if we just had blanked out what follows from verse 41 onwards and just read 35 to 40 with our kind of 20th century mindset, I wonder what would get us about what Jesus says. I suspect the sort of thing which would get us, which would irritate us, which would have done so if with our mindset we'd heard Jesus say these words, would be this idea in verse 37 that the Father gives people to Jesus. Again, it comes in verse 39, doesn't it? I should lose none of all he has given me. And of course, if we look on to verse 44, we see that Jesus is quite explicit about it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we say, what about our choice? I mean, shouldn't it be our choice which determines whether I come to Jesus Christ or not? And shouldn't everyone have the same right to come to Jesus Christ? You see, our modern prejudices about freedom of choice and equal rights are offended. I suspect it's because we have a very shriveled view of the greatness and sovereign power of God. So you see, these Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, they're not offended by these words because they know God is God and they're just men. They were brought up with that magnificent view of an all-powerful God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Psalms in particular, that they'd have heard read every week in the synagogue. No, do you see what offended them? It's Jesus' claim to be uniquely related to God, to be sent by God, one of John's great themes. Always to act for God. Always to have God acting with him. To be the one on whom, verse 27, God the Father has set his seal of approval. Throughout John's Gospel, this is what sticks in their gullets. That Jesus claims to be one with God. You see, they want to drive a wedge between Jesus and God. Why should they have to come to Jesus in order to have to be able to come to God? Now that complaint has a very modern ring to it, doesn't it? People say, why only Jesus? Surely there are lots of ways to God, aren't there? And Jesus underscores that he and God are acting in concert. In fact, in unison. That's the point he's making in verse 37. He's saying it's all that the Father gives me who come to me. People are going to come and trust in me, says Jesus, not because I have superior political skills to win their allegiance, to get them to vote for me. No, it's because God, my Father, draws them. For I have come down, verse 38, from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There it is again. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father. It's not my will, it's my Father's will, ultimately, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's the point in verse 45 of what Jesus says there, quoting the prophets. You see, they claimed to be listening to God. They claimed to be in touch with God. And Jesus says, well, it's written in your prophets. They shall all be taught by God. Yes, that's fine. You listen to God. But you see, if you listen to God, you'll come to me. Because everyone, verse 45, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father and I are one. Now, this is a crucial truth, and it has wide application. One of the applications is this, that you cannot drive a wedge between Jesus and God without driving a wedge between yourself and God. Put it the other way around, if you want God to meet your deepest hunger, you must come to Jesus, the bread of life. Well, I don't know how you respond to these claims of Jesus. In this passage, we have two possible responses to this Jesus and to his stupendous claims. The first is this. It is to look at this Jesus, but not to see. To look, but not to see. You see, they come in verse 30, and they say to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? But in verse 36, Jesus says to them, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. They say, if only we could see, we would believe. And Jesus says, you have seen, but you refuse to believe. We had supper this week with a chap that I remember from more years ago than I care to admit, unlike Ross Furlong, who actually admitted it. A chap I worked with in the city, who I haven't seen for about 7 years. And I remember him well because he was very interested in Christian things. And in fact, we did a dozen Bible studies together, looking at the claims of Jesus Christ. He looked, but in the end, sadly, he refused to believe. He said once that if God would take all the TV channels in the world simultaneously and declare to the whole world that Jesus is God's Son, then he would believe. It's just like these inquirers in verse 30 and 31. They have their knocked down miracle. If only Jesus would do it, they believe. All he needs to do is to repeat Moses' miracle of that daily provision of manna, which, of course, they misunderstand as being based on Moses' merit, whereas, in fact, Jesus corrects them in verse 32 and says, no, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. It was my Father who now gives you true bread. He was the one who gave you the bread in the desert. He's the one who gives you true bread now. But they just wanted this miracle. If only he would do it, even though they were there at the feeding of the 5,000. That wasn't a miracle. What was? But no, that wasn't good enough. They've got to have their own miracle according to their own agenda. Strange, isn't it? Miracles don't change materialists. And yet, materialists still demand miracles. Maybe you're like that today. Someone who's not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking, that's why you're here. But you want him to do that something to convince you, then you'll believe, then you'll follow him. And Jesus' reply comes in verse 36, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And as Christians too, we must beware of falling into this one, of setting our own agenda for God. Of saying things like, well, of course, God, I'd find it easier to trust you if you would do such and such in my life. If you would sort this out or that out, or if you'd perform such and such a miracle for which I've been praying. We're doing the same as those who look but do not see the magnificence of Jesus Christ. How could someone who is the bread of life, who makes that claim that if we come to him we shall not hunger, if we trust in him we shall never thirst, how can he fail to give us everything that we need for life and for godliness and for the future? And then to raise us up at the last day. So that's one response, to look, but not to see. The other response is to look and to believe, to trust. And that's outlined in verse 40. For this, Jesus says, is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I'm not sure it's totally the significant thing, but there's a different word used in verse 40 from that used in verse 36, a different word for the verb to see. And certainly the one in verse 36, you have seen me, can be used of, if you like, a more cursory glance, whereas the word in verse 40 is the word which can be used of settling down to watch. I mean, maybe you were driving along yesterday afternoon and you saw a football match in the park or something. You may have just glanced over, nearly had a crash, and gone on. Or you may have thought, my goodness, I want to go and see this game. So you stop the car, you walk across, and you watch. It may be that distinction. That Jesus is saying, you've really got to come and settle down and fix your eyes and watch and learn who I am and what it's about. That's what it means to come to me. Well, again, I simply ask, have you done this yet? I was reminded yesterday that my own grandfather, who was from a liberal Jewish background, finally came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of verse 37 here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. And there's a double negative there in the original, translated here, I will not cast out. It's stronger than that. There's no way that I'm going to turn away someone who comes to me. My grandfather decided that he wanted to come. He definitely wanted to come. He was one of those people who was coming. And that if Jesus said, there's no way I'm going to turn you back, then it must be true that he could come, even he, Well, what about you? Perhaps you're saying, like they said in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Just tell me what I've got to do to become a Christian, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered, verse 29, this is the work of God. If you want something to do, here it is, that you believe in him whom he sent. Believe in the one God has sent. Just put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you know that God is drawing you to himself, then today, come to this Jesus. Why leave it another day? And put your trust in him. And if you've already done that, then keep looking. Keep coming. Jesus said, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Let's bow our heads for a moment's prayer. This is the bread of God, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to be our bread, to give us life. Help us to come to him, to trust in him, and to know that thirst quenching, that filling, that nourishment which he alone can give, but which he loves to give because he will never turn us away if we come. Help us to come to Jesus our Lord. Amen.